that knowledge puffs up. So it's a dangerous thing. It can be a dangerous thing. But we need wisdom to go along with that. And you can have all the wisdom in the world. If you don't have any knowledge, then there's got to be something to use the wisdom for. And so we kind of looked at that the last couple of weeks, and I think we'll do some more on that. I'm kind of randomly going through and covering some of these verses. I'm going to begin by reading a passage of Scripture, which you'll say has nothing to do with this subject. But we are kind of going through the prison epistles and looking at this word and how it's used. And let's turn to Mark, or you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. So when I look at the Scriptures, the more and more I look at it, and hold your finger there, because I'm going to read a passage in Romans, and I think I've done this before. Romans 14. And pardon me here for not being prepared, but Romans 14 and beginning in verse 7. Okay. 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. And this is Paul speaking to believers, and that's who this is about. None of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So, in simple terms here, there's two sides to this story. One, the Lord has done something and accomplish something. And we have accepted that, and as a result, we have salvation. But there is another side of it, and that is our side of it. Now that the Lord has done that, we should be appreciative, we should be thankful, respectful for that fact. And if you really stop and think about what He has accomplished, it's a no-brainer. But we get distracted with this life, and it's not quite as important sometimes to us as it should be. And so I find that most of the Scriptures, and the ones that we'll read particularly in the prison epistles, have that kind of a demand to it. Today we're going to talk about the prize, because that's one of the things that Paul wanted to know. That's a knowledge issue, something he wanted to know. We're going to look at that. But I'm going to read this passage in Mark chapter 10, because it's just a common thread through the Scriptures of what is expected of people who know the Lord. And in 10 verse, what did I say? Beginning in 17, actually, I'm going to start back in verse 13. And let's read this passage. Okay. And they brought young children to him, and that he should touch them. And I might back up and say that the Lord was speaking to primarily the Pharisees, I believe. He's in the coasts of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan in the first verse. And he had a crowd there. And so they were testing him with a few things. And so at this point, he says that they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So he's going to talk about the kingdom to these people, and that's his subject matter. And these are to Jews, and to them they have been a chosen people, and they have known the Lord Jehovah for years and years and years, all their life. That was their general teaching. And now the Lord is going to teach them something that is over and beyond the thing that they had in common with the Lord. And it was going to be a tough thing for them because they were going to question whether or not this was even scriptural. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so here is a man, if you read the account in Luke, he's a ruler. So he's actually got a high position. He's a Jew. And you'll see why in a moment that he's a Jew. But here's one who is pretty serious. And I think we'll see that in a moment too. But his question is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so in this passage, he's asking something about inheritance, inheriting eternal life. He's not saying, there's other passages that we can read that speak about ones who ask him how they can have eternal life. But in this case, when we see the word inheritance, it generally associates with something over and beyond salvation. And we'll see this. So, verse 18, and Jesus said unto him, "Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Notice that he spoke directly from the law. He spoke from the Ten Commandments. They were under the law. There's no issue. He doesn't say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm going to die on the cross. You have to believe in me to inherit eternal life." He speaks directly from the law, exactly what that man would know. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And I think this is an important part of this, of Mark's account. I don't think it's recorded in Matthew's and Luke's account. I have to go back and verify that. But notice that the Lord always truthed in love. That's one of the commands to us. We're commanded to walk in love. We're commanded to truth in love. Sometimes the truth hurts. And many times the Lord was very strong and hard on Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and so forth. And I have to believe that he did that in love. And there's no doubt in my mind he did that in love. And so to this man, I'm reminded that he had compassion on him. And said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." So he's required to, number one, sell everything. And, you know, I've never heard a pastor ever quote this passage of Scripture to his congregation and tell them to do that. And tell them this is a requirement for inheriting eternal life. I didn't hear it in the group that I grew up with. And I think when we know how to rightly divide, that's one thing. But the issue here is that the Lord is asking for something over and above salvation. And that we're going to see that today when we get into the book of Philippians, that this is a principle. And so not only was he to sell everything, but he said to take up your cross and follow me. And the cross represented that, represented not only death, but what it took to get there. So when we speak of the Lord and the cross, it's not merely those last few hours he hung on a tree. It is his entire 33 and a half years of his life and what he did and the things he went through and the things he suffered that was his life. So when I read the verse in Philippians 2 that tells me to have the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, and he tells me what that mind is in those next few verses, part of that is the cross. And so all of those things that we see there is part of what the Lord's asking. When we read Ephesians 5, and when the Lord tells husbands to love their wives as the Lord did and gave himself for the church, it's not merely the fact that a person is to give his life, be willing to take a bullet, shall we say, jump in front of your wife when that bullet's flying. He's talking about the entire life that the Lord represented, because he focused on one thing, and that was the cross. And that's the whole issue that we're going to see in Philippians. So let's look at a response to that. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And if we put ourselves in his feet, I mean, how many of us right now, if we said, the Lord said to us, sell all your goods and give to the poor, how many would be willing to do that? And I'm pretty sure I'm not going to see any hands on that one. But and including mine. Now you're going to say, and I'm going to agree with you, this is dispensational, and this was a thing that was necessary for Israel. They were getting ready for the Jubilee. And the Jubilee was a year that they had to sell all their possessions, and it was a Jubilee year when the Lord died, and Pentecost was a Jubilee year, and it was something they were going to have to do. So this guy should have known a little bit about what he was talking about. So, because in the Jubilee year, that was the year that things were going to start happening for Israel, and that's what they were looking forward to. What they weren't looking forward to was what he just said to them, and that was sell it all. And so he's talking about here giving up something. And I can tell you, after working 45 plus years or whatever, I'm not very willing to give up what I've put together in retirement and whatever, in spite of what the stock market's going to do to me or whatever. But so, I mean, it's something that tears at the heartstrings, and you see why this guy went away sad. Verse 23, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto him, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" So when we started this passage, we saw that they brought some children to the Lord. So Mark puts these two events together, and the Lord calls them children here, the disciples. And what does he say? How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So when he uses that word children, they should have been reminded of what the Lord said to them about what kind of faith they needed. Because a child doesn't have all that burden of the riches and so forth. And a child, and I can think back in my childhood, the little bit I knew about the Lord, I knew him, the little bit I knew was just pure innocent. I mean, I didn't have all the complexities of what I have in my mind today and how that affects me. And that kind of faith, you know, I think it's just, it melts the Lord's heart to see that kind of faith. And so that was his message to his own disciples. And we know that this figure here that he gives of a camel going through the eye of the needle represents that door that's the front gate that would go into a city. And that at nighttime they would close the big door, and they'd have a little door for just about the size of a man could get through, or the height of a man or whatever. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through that door than for a rich man, because the only way that camel was going to get through that door was a guy who was going to have to take all his possessions off of that camel. That camel's got to get down on his leg, I mean, on his knees or whatever, and they would have to drag him through, and all that stuff would be lost. And so that's what the Lord's talking about here. So this is going to be the message we're going to read, I believe, a similar message in Philippians. And as I say, these are things that we find in the scriptures, but I don't hear that really preached, and particularly with the some of the more popular speakers, preachers today who have vast crowds. Their message to those people is all about them and their possessions and what they're going to get by following the Lord. It's not about giving something up. And so we're going to see that the prize is going to be connected with loss, with giving something up. And I think the book of Philippians, if we didn't have the book of Philippians as part of our hope and calling, I think we would miss out on it. I think we would put it aside as a dispensational thing. Let me see. Should I read a few more verses? Verse 26, "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men possible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And then Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brethren, sisters and mothers, children and lands, persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So what the Lord is talking about here, he's talking about giving up everything, and I don't think dispensationally we're going to put that dispensationally we may consider that concept, and when we look at Philippians, but this was something that definitely was real to those people, because most of those people during the Acts period who followed the Lord and gave up their family, their own family, because of Judaism. And so that was something that was many people had to make a decision about. And so we're talking about something here that speaks of giving everything up. Now, I find that principle in a lot of places in Scripture. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and here's our word, gnosko, that we're going to see used. And I believe we're going to spend a few weeks on this. When I think of the prize, I generally think this is running a race and being faithful to the end. And generally, I think that to be, this is running a race and being faithful to this truth to the end. And certainly that's in this context. But I believe we're going to see much more, a much higher demand on the prize. And I'm going to ask the question, just like the disciples did, who then can be saved? Who then will have this out resurrection? So, Philippians 3, I'm going to begin in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, forfeiture, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So here is our word. I believe this is epignosis, or this is knowledge, or this is gnosko instead of, or gnosis instead of gnosko, I believe. I didn't write that down, sorry. But here his goal was, he was giving something up. So what was it that Paul gave up? We're going to go back and read those previous verses here to see what he gave up. And he's going to tell us right here in these two verses what he did give up. But I believe we're going to see more than... let me say this about the book of Philippians. I consider this is my words, Philippians is the most unselfish book that we find in all of Scripture, because it starts with Christ and what he gave up. And then he takes us through and he gives us some examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who was near unto death for those people, and he was willing to die for it. And then we talk about Paul and what he gave up, and most of his has to do with the law itself. And we'll talk about that in greater detail. But more so, it was his self-righteousness, and that righteousness that he saw in the law. And I think it was a very difficult thing for Paul to give up. And we read in Romans where he was willing to be accursed for the nation of Israel. That's how much he loved that nation. So there is something to be said about how much we love something or someone, and what we are willing to give up for the sake of what he's going to be talking about here. So let's read this a little bit further. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I forfeited all things, and the all things are the things that he mentions there, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And let me ask this question. Could Paul have written this verse during the book of Acts? Could he have added this verse in any of his previous writings, the book of Romans? And the reason I ask that question is because the Holy Spirit placed this verse timing-wise sometime after the nation of Israel had been set aside. And I'm not sure Paul had understood the consequences of Israel being set aside. And now he's getting the full brunt of what that meant and what it meant to his own nation. And now he is teaching the grace of God in a sense that he had never taught it. And it's to the nations with the thought of the nation of Israel has been set aside, and this is a new dispensation. And so when he uses these words, this issue, it means something even more. But I believe what we're going to see here is that Paul not only gave up the righteousness of the law, but he gave up his self-righteousness, because the law, even during the period of, that I believe Paul spoke and wrote letters, that law still mustered up a level of self-righteousness. And I know that because I can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how that all the things that were given to Paul were a challenge for him. The many revelations were a challenge, and the Lord had to give him a thorn in the flesh. And he knew that, and he thanked the Lord in it. It was a tough thing. And I put that in perspective to me today. We have a tremendous truth, and I believe there is something hidden inside us that we don't even realize, that there's a level of self-righteousness because of this flesh that we think, because we're under grace or whatever, we can get away with a lot of things. You can literally justify anything in your own mind as a Christian. You can find a way to justify it that's wrong and get away with it. And if somebody wrongs you terribly and whatever, and you can say to yourself, I don't want anything to do with that person. And I can harbor that in my heart as long as I want. And in my mind, I'm justified in doing that. But if the Lord tells me I need to walk in love and I need to love others and so forth, that's not according to His Word. So I think there's a self-righteousness that we don't even realize within ourselves. And that's what Paul is approaching here when we get into the next verses. So verse 9, we read, and I don't think we're going to get through all this today, but the things we need to talk about. Verse 9, now we're going to see what Paul wanted to know. So there's two things that I find in, at least two things, that Paul wants us to know. And right now, let me point out the fact that he's using the word I, so he's not directing this at people. He's not saying, this is a commandment that you need to know this. Rather, he's saying, that I may know. And as I said, this is the most unselfish book in the Bible, now I'm going to flip that. It's also the most selfish book, if I can use that word, because in the New Testament, I believe, because I looked at each one. The word I is used 65 times in this little book of Philippians. The word, I've got these written down somewhere. The word me is used 20 times. The word myself is 29, and the word, my is 2 times. Anyway, it's a total of 116 times Paul speaks of himself. But if you look at those passages, it's more about getting rid of self and the problems he had with himself, as opposed to the me type of attitude and so forth. And so when we read verse 10, first I'm going to say, well, Paul's not really addressing this to us, because he says it's me. He says I. He says that I may, and here's three things that Paul wanted to know. That I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection. And I can tell you this, if you're going to know him, and the next one, which is, and the fellowship of his sufferings, you're going to need to know the power of his resurrection. Because if you really want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, that's the commonness. That is the word koinonia, which is the where we get our word koine Greek, the common language of the day. But it also has to do with doing something. I mean, bringing something together. And he wanted to actually have the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and who can do that? Who can even handle that? And so if you go back and read what the Lord went through in those 33 and a half years, now you're talking about something far beyond just merely being faithful to the end and keeping this truth alive in your heart and believing it to the end. Now there's much more to this. So this is going to be the criteria for what Paul is wanting to attain to for this prize that we're going to look at. So the criteria is going to at least consist of four things. One, knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and then also being made conformable death. And we're going to look at that more. And the word conformable is the word soon morphao. And I probably mispronounced that. But it's if you know any Greek that has the word S-U-N in the front of it, that means together. Paul uses that prefix a lot in his prison epistles. But if you go back to chapter 2, this is the word that the Lord uses when we read these words. In chapter 2, verse 5 on, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, morphao, not sumaphamo, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So this has to do with paying the ultimate price. Not merely death, but the fact that what he gave up. He gave up his glory, being in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form, morphao, of a servant. So when Paul speaks of being conformable unto his death, he says, I'm going to share in that. Hand in hand is what Paul's desire was. So I ask the question, similar to what Peter did, who can do this? Because what he's asking here is merely impossible. And you've got to have the heart to do it. You've got to be willing to even ask this. So when we think about the prize, it's a lot more than just living out your life and hanging on to this truth. This is what Paul said. Now, I said this is only what Paul was saying, but let's read a verse. I'm going to jump down to verse 15, and he says, let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. So all the things he says between 10 and 14, which is about the prize, he says, now how about you? He says, if you are thus minded, and if anything be ye otherwise minded, God shall reveal it even this unto you. So the least you have to be is thus minded. If you really have an interest in the prize, I don't think Paul's saying this is for everybody. I mean, it's definitely for everybody, but I don't think everybody's going to latch onto this. And as you read on further, he's going to tell you about those who don't. So this is how serious the word is. And when I say that, you don't hear this kind of a message because it's negative to the human ear, to the flesh. You know, when you read on, those people who don't do this are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those believers, Paul says, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I go back to one of the questions I asked, and that was, how much has the Lord really done for us? I mean, stop and think personally in your own time of meditation what he's really done and accomplished. Now, is he worth what Paul is asking for here? If you say no to that, and I'm going to be pleased with what I'm doing in life, then you're saying, I'm really not thankful, Lord. I really don't quite love you as much as you'd like me to. I really appreciate what you've done for me, but I've got other things to do. And I can tell you, that's my battle daily. The distractions of the world and the flesh and so forth. And so we're talking about something here that I think is very deep and difficult when Paul talks about the prize. So this is what we're going to be talking about in the next few sessions, going into this much deeper. But so I've got these questions to ask. Number one, what did Paul give up? We're going to answer that. What are the requirements of the prize? We've kind of looked at that. We'll go into that deeper. And then I'm asking the question, do we really personally want it? And furthermore, what is the prize? So let me begin this week that we're going to look at the word, this word that is makes up the word prize, and without going into the context, but we will just look at a few of these so we'll understand. So there's a question mark for amongst many people as to whether or not the book of Philippians is for us today. And my first comment would be this. Let's look at Colossians 2:18. We're going to look at the four passages of Scripture that this word is used, the Greek form is used. And what did I say? Colossians 2:18. Where Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward. And the word reward here is kata bu'o. It's kind of hard to pronounce. I'm not telling you that because I want you to know what the word is, but this is the only time this word is used. And he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. So Paul says, let no man beguile you of your prize. So the word prize is used in the book of Colossians. So we can say, okay, is it possible that Philippians was written in link with the book of Colossians? I'd say yes. In all fairness, on the other side of that, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9:24, it's the same word that's used that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, we read, and I'm not reading the whole context, but we read a very similar passage we're going to see in Philippians. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So the prize is used in Corinthians, the very principle that Paul is giving to these believing carnal Corinthians. Is the same principle as here. And he's taking them beyond salvation. He's taking and talking to them about something that is accompanies salvation. Something that we can't find the word I'm looking for, but it's something that we ourselves are required to do or should be concerned about when we consider what the Lord has done for us. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3:15. And we read, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. So here's the verb, and it's the word rule here is to umpire. And it has to do with the prize. So that in the contest that Paul referred to, and he's referring to something that those Romans would have known about for sure, the Greeks and the Romans, and there was the great Olympic events and many events that they did in those days. There was a prize, it was a the only thing you got for winning a race in those days was the honor of wearing a thorny crown around, an olive leaves and so forth around your head that 2 days later was going to be rotten and falling apart. But it was the honor of it and whatever. So this is the word that Paul uses in Colossians when we are to use, peace is to be the actual umpire in our life. If we are not at peace, then there's probably a problem in our hearts. And that peace, and this is the word Paul associates with the prize as being the actual umpire. So it's something for us to consider when we look at all these things that Paul tells us we are to do in our walk. And finally, we read that verse in Philippians 3, which speaks, actually we didn't read it. I didn't get that far. So in Philippians 3, let me read down to that verse. Verse 11 is where I had stopped when we were considering the things that were the requirements of the prize. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection of the dead. So this is going to be an important issue, is what is Paul referring to here? And we see that it's associated with the prize. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And that's kind of surprising coming from the Apostle Paul, because you think, man, if anybody's there, it's him. But he says he hasn't attained to it yet. And he was not, nor was he had not finished his course. That word perfect there has to do with finishing the race. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, the issue here is, well, let me briefly say, and we'll talk about this more. Paul speaks about forgetting something. But you'll notice in this very book, he tells you something that he forgot. So it's not as though he forgot it and it's out of his mind, but he tells us in chapter 2 the things that he had to lay aside. When we get to, and we need to go back and look at Paul's conversion and just before his conversion and how that weighed on his life. There was something that he had justified in his mind. He had a man put to death, Stephen. He was there consenting to his death. He even held his cloak when they stoned him. And he justified in his mind that this was right. That's how much he was such a strong, of the highest sect of Pharisees, he was so strong in that, what he believed. He saw a man die. And there was something, though, that was different about this particular event that Paul did. And that was the fact that he looked on his face and he saw something. And the Lord did something to Stephen's face that tore him apart. I believe the next few weeks, months, days, whatever it was, until Paul got on that road to Damascus, he must have been the most miserable man in the world. The Lord was convicting him. But what he did was he hardened his heart against that and said, you know what, the Word tells me this, and that man was doing wrong, so I'm going to stick with it. And I think that's what we need to do in our own life, and that has to do with we've got to, even the Word itself and how we interpret it can stand in the way of the Word, if I can say that. Can stand in the way of the Word as it should literally be interpreted and what the Lord really has to do. You think of the Crusades. That was all about a misunderstanding of the Scriptures and people trying to force non-believing people to believe. Even to this day, we have it in our churches, preaching hell, trying to convince people that, I mean, scare people into doing something unwillingly. And I went to a Bible study once, years after I had left the mid-Acts position, and there was a guy there. I thought there were only a couple guys there that even knew who I was and what I stood for. But after the message, one guy, and he kind of looked me, when he said it to everybody, he was looking out of his car and by at me, and he said, I don't think we have enough people preaching about hell these days. He says, that's what scared me into believing. And it was a shame because, you know, I think of this terrible term that's used today of unconditional love. There's I can remember not too long ago seeing it on the news or something about a couple that a couple of movie stars that got married, and the gal was talking about the unconditional love of her husband. And 7 months later, they were divorced. And then now this word is used with the Lord Himself. But I think when you read John 3:16 and you stop there, you don't see the whole picture. You've got to read the next few verses and see what it says. And if you say this is unconditional love, you better read the next few verses. And the issue in the Scriptures concerning love is that God is just and the justifier. He is righteous and He is the righteousifier. He has to have, there is wrath, there is a judgment that's associated here. But the answer to God's love is in those words and understanding Him and what that means. Well, I'm getting way off on a tangent here. Apologize for that. So back in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there is the fourth occurrence of the word prize. And notice that it is qualified. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is what this prize is associated with. And that's why I connect it with the book of Colossians and Ephesians. So I'm running out of time here. I'm going to stop there, and we will pick it up next week. Thank you for all you guys joining us and finding us this morning. I know it was I didn't really give you enough notice, but I see we got a pretty good crowd here. I'm going to close in prayer and open up the microphone for 2 minutes, and then we're going to go over to Ronnie's room. So let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for your word. We do thank you for what you have accomplished in your Son, and the fact that you've given us a knowledge of that, and the fact that there is a high calling and a hope that we have, and the fact of what these scriptures speak concerning your Son, and the complete and finished work, and the completeness we have in him, and the fullness that the church, which is his body, has in him. We look at these things and have to fall to our knees and in awe say, yes, you are worthy. Your Son is worthy for what he has accomplished, and he's worthy of every breath and moment of my time. Thank you for this group of believers and the fellowship that we share, the common bond that we share in Christ. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.